This is 23 years ago this weekend. I think Christian Life had the first church service over here at the Grange. So you might recognize a few of the people in this picture, and if you do, I just want to say, thank you for committing then to following God, and we certainly appreciate having a church and being able to worship. There's a couple more pictures. You can keep going if you want there, Lesson. But, 23 years doesn't seem as long to me as what it used to. But as you can see, things have changed a little bit. But certainly grateful for it probably wasn't always, there's some uncertainty in going out and starting a new church. But I just want to say thank you for those of you who did, who followed God's lead and came here and started a church. We certainly wouldn't be here without you. So for a message today, we've been in Hebrews for some time, and we'll be in the second part of Hebrews chapter 12 today. And our text begins with the word for, tying it back to what we've talked about previously here, and that being in the first part of chapter 12 of running this race of life with endurance, of looking to Jesus to be able to run that well. How the Christian life is not a life of inaction, but a life of constant movement, of working towards God, of moving towards God. And he talked about running well. To run well, we need to leave behind every weight, every sin, everything that's holding us back. We're to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Not only does our faith start with Jesus, but he's also the one who completes it, the one who perfects it. And the author here talked about part of that process being going through difficult things, what he calls discipline. And in verse 10 he said, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness, to become more and more like him. And this process, he included in verses 12 and 13, strengthening weakness and healing brokenness. And in verse 14, he came to the point of, he said, strive for peace and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We know that, and previously he had talked about in verse 10 that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We know the character of God is pure goodness, pure holiness. And his goal is for us to become more and more like him, to share in that holiness. In our text today, it's a little tough for us to describe the holiness of God. It's foreign to us. It's everything that we're not. And our text today kind of shows there's two different experiences of coming into contact with that holiness of God, of encountering God. And he contrasts them with these two different mountains. And we know that mountains at this time were often places of worship. So that's what we're looking at today, is two different experiences of encountering God, of encountering his holiness. So Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, we'll read to the end of the chapter here. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I want to have a word of prayer, and we'll get into this. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness, for this gathering we have this morning, just to look at your scripture and the opportunity we have to encounter you here, to get to know what your holiness is, God. And I just pray that you would draw us in as we look at your text, just wisdom, guidance. Just thank you for who you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this first mountain, while he doesn't mention the name of the mountain, it's evident that he's speaking of Mount Sinai. And the story of the Israelites at Sinai is found in Exodus 19. And to kind of set the storyline of the picture of here of what's going on, it's a pretty familiar story. God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He's provided food for them, manna from heaven, quail from heaven. They've gotten water from a rock. They defeated the Amalekites, and they come to the Sinai wilderness, to the base of this mountain, this Mount Sinai. God comes to Moses, and it's God establishing his covenant with the Israelites here at that mountain. He comes to Moses in Exodus 19, verse 9, and it says this: "The Lord says to Moses, 'Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" So the purpose of this, you know, this great display of smoke, of fire, the thunders and the lightnings, is God kind of affirming that Moses is the one who he's speaking through. He's empowering Moses to deliver his message to the people. In verses, you know, in Exodus 19, verses 16, you know, God says he comes on the third day, and it talks about these thunders and the lightnings, the same as Hebrews there. The people are to consecrate themselves, to do these washings, and on the third day to meet God there, and they do all of this, and then later on he describes here in verse 20, 21 of God, and throughout the next couple chapters in Exodus, of God giving them the Ten Commandments, of giving them the law, and then regulations or instructions on building the tabernacle, building a place of worship, and how the priests are to act in that. But what we want to get out of this, we see it's not a comfortable or an enjoyable experience for anyone there at Sinai, but they experience this great fear, this great trembling. And this is, you know, under the old covenant, this is what an experience of experience with the glory of God, or encountering the glory of God, encountering the holiness of God, was like. It's a system of exclusion, of only Moses being able to actually climb the mountain to meet with God. And later, you know, only the high priest was the one that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And it's a pattern. It's people throughout, you know, you'll see a lot of these same experiences of Abraham. Even when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, it says Abraham was filled with dread and there was a great darkness. Isaiah has a similar experience of seeing God on his throne, and there's these cherubim with wings, and they're singing, and, you know, Isaiah is afraid. It says the foundations shake and the place is filled with smoke. And then Isaiah becomes very aware of his shortcomings. Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." So this experience of with the holiness of God, or an encounter with God, it brings a fear and a trembling, and it also brings this awareness of a person's shortcomings, of our failures. Like Isaiah became, you know, instantly aware. And I think this has to do with God being, you know, he's the creator, he's the sustainer of all of creation. You know, he's so just, so powerful, so pure. He's everything that we're not. And it just, being this light, it just illuminates you know, our shortcomings, our iniquities. But the author in Hebrews says the good news for them, the people he was addressing, and for us also, is that they haven't come to that mountain. But in verse 18 says, for you have not come to what may be touched. But then in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Psalm 2 describes Mount Zion, or Zion, as being God's holy hill. It says, for as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And while Zion was a term used for the physical hill on which the temple complex in Jerusalem was built, I think the psalmist and also the Hebrew writer has this eternal kingdom in mind, as he says, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God here, and not actually this physical Jerusalem. Isaiah describes Zion as a place where mourning will be turned into gladness, where fear will be praise. It's known as the dwelling place of God, you know, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. You know, the contrast is pretty stark. On one hand, on Sinai, we've got this darkness, this gloom, a storm, a trumpet that's getting louder and louder. People are afraid. They fall down. It's a pretty powerful and intense. It says even Moses was afraid. On the other hand, in this heavenly Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, we have this, you can sense this feeling of joy. It says there's a festal gathering of innumerable angels. There's a different mood there. You can feel it just reading the words here. But he addresses this thing of innumerable angels. You know, the Jewish people, we covered this in the first couple chapters of Hebrew, of how the Jewish people had this high regard for angels, and a lot of that had to do with angels being present at the giving of the law. But he points to the superiority of Zion, is there's these innumerable angels. There's more than be counted. While there was a few angels present at the giving of the law, that, you know, the Zion is superior simply by the sheer number of angels present. He talks about the firstborn, when Jesus comes into the world, that God's angels will worship him. So we see them in this festal gathering that they're worshiping. This is a city, he talks about Sinai being a place that can be touched, but Mount Zion is a place, you know, that can't be touched, this heavenly city. So there's some difference on opinion on exactly what exactly this city looks like and who's there, who these firstborn are. Talks about the firstborn who enrolled in heaven and the righteous made perfect, about exactly who they are. But it does seem to be, you know, he breaks it up here with into God, the judge of all, in between the two. They seem to be two different groups of people. And there's a couple scenes in Revelation that appear to be a lot like this gathering. And in chapter 7, you know, John sees these 144,000 that are being sealed. It says from the sons of Israel, and they list off 12,000 from each tribe. And then after that it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So I don't know that I can explain exactly who these 144,000 are, but there seems in Revelation and here to be this group of the firstborn, and then also these righteous made perfect, and Revelation describes those as being innumerable. Revelation describes this multitude as the ones coming out of the great tribulation, having being made pure by the blood of the Lamb. There's this scene of the angels falling down and worshiping, and it says the great multitude is before the throne of God, serving him day and night. In Revelation 21, John sees the holy city, this new Jerusalem, this Zion coming down out of heaven. He says the city does not have a temple. He makes a note of that, but that the temple is God Almighty and the Lamb. He notes that this city, the height, the width, and the length of it are all the same, like it's a perfect cube. And this is the same as the Holy of Holies in both the Mosaic Tabernacle and then in Solomon's Temple, like the innermost dwelling place of God, or the place where only the high priest could go, like the width and the length and the height were all the same. This heavenly city, this Zion, I mean, it's much bigger than the Holy of Holies was. It's actually a city, but the height and the width, the dwelling place of God, is a perfect cube the same way that it was beforehand. And I think the point that we want to make is not necessarily figuring out exactly who these people are or what this is going to be like, but that this is a place of access. Like, there's these 144,000 firstborn and then these great multitudes who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 2:10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." It says that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls Jesus the firstborn, and then we're brothers. So we see there's access here to Zion that wasn't there for Sinai. You know, Esau took, we talked about this last time in the first section of chapter 12, Esau took his blessing, his birthright lightly, and therefore, you know, once he had sold it, you know, he wasn't able to get it back. But this birthright into heaven, being able to be part of this group that's cleansed, it's not to do with when we're born, but it's in the fact of what Jesus did in coming to earth and giving us the opportunity to be called a brother. It's easy to look at these two different experiences of Sinai and Zion and thinking that, you know, there's this one God of judgment, of fear at Sinai, where on the other hand, you know, we've got a God of grace and mercy, but I don't think that's the case at all. You know, we know from Scripture that God doesn't change. And here in describing Zion, it says that God is still the judge of all. And then in verse 29, God is a consuming fire, just as he was at Sinai. So the same holiness of God that was present at Sinai is also present in Zion. I think if we look at verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We see the difference is Jesus, like this new covenant, this mediator of a new covenant, and this sprinkled blood. What gives us access is this. And we've discussed the new covenant in the past, but he talks about Jesus' blood being superior to that of Abel. And there's kind of two angles here. The first one is that the blood of the sacrifice is superior to that. You know, God accepted Abel's sacrifice when he brought it to him, while he didn't Cain. But we know from previous chapters in here, you know, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient or superior to any animal sacrifice. But there's also another angle to it. A lot of times when Scripture mentions the blood of Abel, it talks about the blood crying out crying out for a revenge. Genesis 4:12 is God speaking to Cain. And he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And then in Matthew 23:35, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So Abel is the first person who was unjustly murdered in the Old Testament, and Zechariah was the last. So what Jesus is saying here is this righteous blood that was shed unjustly, you know, it requires a punishment. This is the blood of Abel crying out for revenge, that, you know, Cain had to be punished for what he did. We know the blood of Jesus cries out for, or it has a better word, it cries out for forgiveness. It's a word of, it's a blood of atonement. It's the blood of redemption, and it brought about this new covenant of mercy and grace. It tore the veil in two. It gave us this access to God, this access to Zion that we didn't have before. I'm going to move down through here rather quickly. In verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven." You know, the Israelites first rejected this covenant at Sinai. You know, within 40 days, they built a golden calf saying, you know, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And then later, when they came to Canaan, you know, the promised land, the thing that they had been looking forward to, they weren't able to enter because of unbelief, because of doubt, and God keeping the promise that he had made to them. And their punishment is wandering in the desert for 40 years, and then that whole generation having to die before they could receive that. And so, you know, the writer here is saying, you know, if they're punished for that, the punishment for rejecting the word of God that comes from heaven will be more severe. So we see here this, you know, God is still a God who's gonna judge. We see that fear was not a sufficient motivator for the Israelites. Like, they were as afraid as they could be here at Sinai, but it didn't last. Like, they, for a time, maybe they worshiped God, but within 40 days, they were disobedient. They had set up an idol for themselves. So I think in moving from Sinai to Zion, you know, there's a better motivator, and the motivator is love. Like, it's looking to Jesus, as we've been talking about, looking towards the reward instead of being motivated by this fear and this trembling of judgment. We talked about how Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, looking to Jesus as founder and perfecter of our faith, as looking past Sinai and the looking to Zion, looking for that future reward of being in the very presence of God. Verse 28 says, out of a grateful heart, you know, will come this acceptable worship that's pleasing to God. You know, we've talked about worship is more than, you know, while singing praises here on a Sunday morning and looking at God's word. You know, and worship encompasses every aspect of our life, every day, everything that we do can be done to the glory of God. He talks about this shaking coming. He says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's only the things that are built or are a part of this unshakable kingdom, this kingdom of God, will remain. And Matthew 7:24 says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know, the word of God spoken from heaven, you know, his scripture will not be shaken. You know, when everything that's made with hands, the hands will pass away. The things that are built on the word of God will remain. I just want to close here. I think the invitation for us today is to pick up our tents at Sinai, if we're there, to move to Zion, to come to this place of mercy and grace instead of this fear and trembling, to accept, you know, this inheritance, this blessing that God has made available. You know, Esau was focused on his present circumstances, and he, for what looks like a small price, a bowl of soup, sold, you know, his earthly blessing from his father to his brother. He wasn't able to look past his, you know, what he was facing right now, to look to that reward that was in front of him to endure. Ephesians 2:18-22 says this: for through him we have both access and one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So we see coming to Zion is a place of trust in Jesus, of looking to Jesus, of finishing that race well, instead of trusting in this covenant at Sinai, which was all about what the people could do. But Zion is about what God has done for us. I think we'll just close with that. Just want to thank you for being here. If you all will stand, we'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. So. Father in heaven, we just thank you again for this access we have to you, this ability for us to come to You know, as the writer of Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace boldly, that we may receive it in the time of need. God, just thank you for that, for you giving your son, that's available to us, that we can be called brothers and sisters with him, that we can join you in this heavenly city, this place of Zion, God. Just thank you so much for providing that for us. Just pray and just thank you for this morning we have, that we can come together just and worship you and just bless you for that. Just thank you again for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You all are dismissed.